I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, but I'm taking pastoral prerogative this morning, whatever that means. It means that there's some things I'd like to share with you from my heart as we've studied Colossians 2 that I think have a lot of bearing upon what we've been studying. And so I'd like to begin by simply asking you three questions, or we're actually going to look at a passage in Colossians chapter 1, not chapter 2 to begin with. But let me ask you these three questions, and you just consider them for a moment. Number one, are you a Christian? I mean, whatever else you might think, are you a Christian, and how do you know that you are? Sometimes we don't ask the question just so straightforward. Are you a Christian? Second question, can you articulate the gospel? Can you tell me, if you are a Christian, can you tell me what it was that brought you to that place where you trusted in Jesus Christ? What are the essential elements of the gospel? Do you know what they are? We are to be a people of the book. We're to be a people who know Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Can you articulate the gospel? And then if you can answer all of those two questions, how about this third one? With whom have you shared the gospel this past week? Did you tell anybody about this good news? Is this song? Yeah. Did you tell anybody about this good news? Did you tell somebody about that which you would tell me right now today? What you sang in song is the most important thing to you? Have you shared the good news with at least one person this last week? Those challenging questions? 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Can you articulate the gospel? We know that we are to set apart Christ Jesus as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us. Whom have you shared the gospel with this week? We are called ambassadors for Christ. We are witnesses for Christ. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit residing in you, and we are to be His witnesses. We are to be the ones who give testimony that Jesus Christ is Lord and that Jesus Christ saves. And so I look at those questions and I go, I've got some work to do. How about you? I want to be able to, particularly this last question, say, I lost count. Right? I lost count. This morning I wish to speak to you about the gospel. And I know some of you may be thinking, well, Pastor Ed, don't you always talk about the gospel, particularly in these last messages in Colossians? And the answer is yes, of course. The fundamental issue that was being addressed in Colossians chapter 2, where we've been studying, as I've been telling you, is that the gospel was under attack. The good news, whatever that encompasses, however you can articulate it, the good news was under attack. People were trying to change the gospel. Paul was livid about that, so much so that he would tell the Galatians that if anyone were to come to you and preach another gospel to you, I don't care if they are the greatest teacher in the world, I don't care if it's an angel from heaven, if you hear another gospel, let that person be condemned, accursed, anathema. The gospel for the Colossians was under attack. 2,000 years later, we are in the same place. You cannot go anywhere today. You cannot turn on your TV and watch anything today. You couldn't turn on any kind of radio station today and not hear some fundamental, even if it be some kind of stealth attack upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we sit here and just take it in. And I think about Paul, who said, pray for me that I may have boldness in proclaiming the gospel, the mystery of the gospel as I ought. And if Paul had to ask for boldness, what must we be doing? The church is surrounded by false teachings, by pseudo-gospels that are seeking to weaken the very fabric of our relationship to God. For rather than making us more and more dependent upon God, the false teachings that are around us, you know what ultimately they are doing? It doesn't matter whether we're talking about evolution. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about secularism, humanism, Mormonism, or any other biblical anism that you might think of. They are seeking to undermine the authority of God's Word, diminishing our view of who God is, and ultimately lowering our vision of the work of Jesus Christ. So, let's get this not to be the authority. Let's get our eyes on God down on earth, and let's weaken what Christ did on the cross. Did he do something of eternal value, or did he just do something by way of example? Did he just show us something that could be possible, or did he actually do something for us on that cross? While we are concerned about the false teachings concerning the gospel in Colossians 2, I would like to read for you Colossians 1 to appreciate this gospel more and more. Our text, it's not really our text, we're not re-examining this expositorily, but just consider this statement of Paul concerning the gospel. He's talking to this church, and I'm grateful that we could say these things about ourselves. But he says in verse 3, "We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth," here it is, the gospel, "which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth." The gospel, beloved, is like a fruit tree, and it's constantly bearing fruit. And did you hear? It is always growing in those who have received it. The days where we say, "I was saved back when," should be done. I mean, yeah, we can have our testimony. But today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of proclamation that we believe that Jesus Christ saves, and he saves to the uttermost. That's got to be the message as we leave this place. It can't be that, yeah, that sounds good right here. It can't be, let's sing about it, "In Christ alone my hope is found," but I'll never tell anybody about that hope when I leave this place. This is a people that Paul said, "Man, we're hearing of your faith. And we see the gospel taking root, taking hold of you, changing you, constantly bearing fruit and constantly increasing." Beloved, we need to be reminded that this is the greatness of the gospel. It's relentless. It doesn't stop. It will always change you. Have you gotten to a plateau in your life? You ever been there? The plateau? You're like, "I'm coming on strong." Young Christians, what do? Man, they take off. They take off. What do we do to young Christians? We put bricks on their heads. Right? Don't go too fast, because if you go too fast, you're going to make us all look bad. You're talking about Jesus, but you don't know all the truth yet. Let them talk about Jesus. And let us educate them along the way. And let us capture some of the fire that they have, because they know no fear. We need to understand the grandeur of the good news that the supremely holy God, here's part of the gospel. You want to know what it is? That the supremely holy God that cannot tolerate sin in his presence, not a bit. Holy, holy, holy. Three times repeated, absolutely holy, this extraordinarily, supremely holy God who cannot tolerate sin in his presence has done something extraordinary to make sinful men and women holy and acceptable in his sight. And he did it, not with our help. He did it through the works and the merits and the life and the death and the resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's it. So let me tell you about the greatness of the gospel. You see, if I were to tell you that all is not well with our world, you would say, duh, right? You might be inclined to agree with me, and we could point to some of the political issues and the hostile hot spots that bring unrest and uneasiness to our time. But at its core, what's wrong with this world is that there has been a relationship that has been broken between the Creator God and His creatures. That's why we have all these problems. What or who has broken this relationship with God? How would you answer that? Me. You have broken the relationship between the God who created you and yourself. Each and every one of us has gone our own way, the Scripture says. Each and every one of us has rebelled against our Creator and has refused to acknowledge His rightful reign and rule over us. When we see this in our world as it staggers from crisis to crisis, trying to find ways to deal with all of the unrest and all of the hostilities that are going on. We see in our world much that is sad. We see it struggling. We see it suffering. And the truth of the matter is that everything humanity seeks to accomplish on its own, regardless of whether it is good or bad, everything that man puts his hands to, apart from God, always ends in dissatisfaction and destruction. Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, you have not even begun to comprehend the greatness of the gospel. Everything man does apart from God will end in dissatisfaction and destruction. If you're pursuing your marriage relationship apart from God, dissatisfaction, destruction, some kind of dysfunction will take place. If you're pursuing your job apart from a real relationship with your Creator, it will end in dissatisfaction, dysfunction, destruction. I don't care what you put your hand to, if you do not begin to get God more and more involved with it by surrendering to Him, you will end with dissatisfaction. The world is simply a macrocosm of all of that. Beloved, you and I are surrounded by people that lack any true purpose in their life apart from, this is their purpose, being self-centered, self-focused, and in the process, ultimately lost. Whenever and however we declare ourselves independent from God, we will end up discouraged and disheartened. And God will hold each and every one of us responsible for every independent act we commit. Teenagers, you ever act independently? Do your own thing, your own way? Parents have grown up. They don't do that anymore. We do it. You will be held responsible for that. So what are we to do? How are we reconciled to our Creator? Can we know Him intimately and lovingly? And you're like, yeah, of course we can. Can God be more to us than some impersonal, distant force? The answer, of course, yes. God can be known not just even as God, but as Father. Loving Father. The Bible declares that God can be known, but here's the twist. Here's where so many struggle and kick and scream and say, I don't want it that way. God can only be known and must be known on His own terms. You realize that every cult, every heresy, every attempt to remove God, even in some kind of secular thought or philosophy, you realize that all of that is simply saying to God, I only want God on my own terms. When the fool says in his heart there is no God, just by having to say there is no God, he's acknowledging that there's something out there in some regard, and he's simply saying, I don't want that kind of person on that kind of terms. And some of us can come to church and say, I don't want God on His terms. If we are to have a right relationship with God, it must be according to His Word. And so the question is, are you prepared to listen to what God has to say about life and about how to be right with Him? And I don't mean just today, I mean every day. Are you prepared to listen to Him? Let me walk through the gospel, the very gospel that was under attack at Colossae and continues to be under attack today. Okay? Here's the gospel, and we're going to go back some 6,000 years. You okay with that? A little history lesson? Like what happened 6,000 years ago? Roughly speaking, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the garden, God created the first man and the first woman. And you know their names, right? I realize that might seem like a little bit of a pun there, but let's just say it anyway. Adam and Eve, right? Do you realize that Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship with God? Scriptures declared that God would come down and he walked in the cool of the day in the garden with Adam and Eve. God walked with Adam and Eve. Isn't that amazing? A perfect relationship. They were right with God. They were living according to his word. However long that was. And what we learn from all of this is that if we could live according to God's word, for every length of time that Adam and Eve did that, they were right with God. They kept God's word, they kept God's promise, they kept God's covenant with them, and they were in right relationship with him. So as long as we might be in God's word and keep that word, we would be right with God, accepted by God, blessed by God. But Adam and Eve, we know from the story in Genesis 3, did not continue to live according to what? God's word. But disobeyed God by eating of the fruit of the tree that would give them the knowledge of good and evil. And in doing this, we learn that they were trying to make themselves like God. They were trying to be independent in some form or another from God. And because of this, and we're just wrapping the story up quickly, God, it says, forced them out of that garden, which pictures the broken relationship between himself and Adam and Eve. The disobedience of Adam in partaking of the fruit is the first sin of humanity against God. And every one of the sons of Adam, that would be all of us in here, have been committing the same sin ever since. We are born self-centered, and with the desire to live for ourselves rather than in obedience to God. The Bible speaks of this as being spiritually dead. We want to live according to our own desires. The Bible says when that's true, we are spiritually dead. How many of you can act spiritually dead then? When you live according to your own desires, if you are a Christian, you're at least acting like you're spiritually dead. We dislike the idea of God interfering with our lives. That means you're spiritually dead. If you don't want God interfering with your life, you are spiritually dead. Whenever we live by our own rules, we are forsaking God's standard and God's expectations on His creation, and such a falling short of these standards is called sin. Do you know that God in the Bible is constantly reminding humanity of His standard? We sang it in song today. What's God's standard? Starts with an H. Holiness. Absolutely undefiled, unadulterated holiness, purity. In Leviticus 19:2, God says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." You ever stop to think about that statement? That's God's standard for you. Jesus would say the same thing in Matthew 5:48. You hear me say it constantly, so pretend you've never heard it before. Therefore, you are to be what?
Perfect.
Just like your Heavenly Father is perfect. How many of you feel perfect? How many of you know that you're not perfect? That's great to understand the gospel. That's a trick question, isn't it? Because I could ask you, how many of you know that even though you don't feel perfect, if you're in Christ, you are perfect? Okay, we'll deal with that later. God has not changed His standard, beloved. That's the standard. I just ask you, are you living to that standard? Can you by yourself live to that standard? Is there anyone who will live to that standard? God has not changed His standard. He expected from Adam and Eve this standard, and He also requires of it of humanity today. We are to be perfect or righteous before Him. We are to perfectly keep every single aspect of His word, every jot, every tittle, every nuance of His word must be kept. In the least of these things that you do not keep, you deserve to die. That seems hopeless. Even on my best day, I'm not good enough. And I don't necessarily have many of those good days. We are to perfectly keep all of His standard. And if we do, here's the promise. We get all the blessings of God. I like that part. Keep the commandments, get all the blessings of God. Keep the commandments, get all the blessings of God. Just one problem with all of that. Do you know Jesus essentially said the same thing again when He told His followers in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Gosh, how many of you like that verse? What's the operative word in that verse? All. How are you doing? That's perfection. That's absolute perfection. Jesus said, here is what you must do. And I'm thinking, wow. You know, I don't know what you think, but I know that neither I nor any of you come even close to keeping that standard. And you know why? Because we don't want to. There's aspects of humanity that simply do not want to. There's not one person here who in themselves wants to commit themselves, devote themselves, and spend themselves on such a complete surrender to God. Not of yourselves. But this is what God expects. And so we all stand guilty of treason when we don't do that right there. You are a traitor. You're worse than anybody who was caught selling hard drives to the Chinese from the Defense Department. You're worse than the worst traitor that you can imagine when you violate that principle. There is nothing that we can do to make ourselves right with God. No amount of rule-keeping, no amount of religious experience, no amount of denying ourselves certain things. There's nothing we can do to establish peace with God. That's the bad news. Just want you to get the bad news. I need you to comprehend. Some of you already comprehend this better than I do. But if we do not comprehend the bad news, we will never appreciate the good news. And if we can't share the bad news, we certainly won't be sharing the good news. So what's the good news? I can't establish peace. I can't do this on my own. I can't love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength on my own. So what is the good news? The good news is that God, through the bloody cross of His Son, who bore the just penalty for our sin, reconciled, brought together, made peace, and declared right all who will call upon the name of Jesus for salvation. God has made the way for us to be in right relationship with Him. How has He done that? Let's look at that. There are two things about the gospel that if you get the opportunity to share the gospel this next week, there are two things I think if you can remember and focus on would help you get people to understand what is needful in their lives. Two things needful for sinners to be made right with God. Number one, the first, is we need forgiveness of our sins. We need this traitorous heart. We need it to be forgiven. We need it to be ultimately changed as well, but it begins with forgiveness of our sins, violations of God's standards that are the result of not some occasional bad mistakes. How many of you have made mistakes in here? Okay? This isn't what we're talking about. We've all made mistakes, but these are not some mistakes or bad choices. We sin. We forsake God's word, and we forsake God's will because we are born with a nature to do so. That's what the scripture says. We are not made sinners because we sin. We are sinners by birth, and therefore we sin. Well, what are the two things? We need forgiveness of sins, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. The second thing we need is righteousness. We need forgiveness of sins and we need righteousness. Can I say something? An alien righteousness. We need something that's beyond us. What I'm speaking, when we speak of the righteousness of Christ, we're speaking of something that is alien to humanity. It is not of this world. It can't be found in anything that we do. I don't care how wonderful Mother Teresa might have been or whatever good philanthropist you can think of. There is no one who can attain to this alien righteousness. It is something beyond us. It is outside of ourselves. In our last look at Colossians 2, we defined righteousness this way as the quality of state of being righteous. That is to be right, to be completely and utterly sound, good, moral, perfect, holy. That's what righteousness means. What did Paul tell the Romans? There is no one righteous, not even one. Does he mean that there's not people who do some seemingly good things for humanity? Absolutely, there are people who can do some good things, and even righteous things by our standards. But with regard to absolutely never violating God's standard, there's not one who will ever be able to say, I did that on my own. We need a righteousness on our record that we have lived a perfect life, that we have lived in perfect obedience to God. And I promise you, any one of us that looks at our lives knows that that's already been messed up. We need forgiveness of sins and this total alien righteousness. How can we have such things when we continually sin and we all know by our experience that we are not perfectly righteous in our lives? Well, let us see how we are forgiven our sins. To be forgiven of sins is to go to the cross of Jesus. It is to surrender yourself to that event in which God says, it is here that I put a substitute in your place to die for your sins. We go to the cross of Jesus. It is there Jesus paid the penalty of our sins. That is death, so that we no longer need to pay that debt ourselves. In Ephesians 1:7, we read these words, that in Jesus we have redemption through His blood. What is that defined as? The forgiveness of our trespasses. The redemption through His blood, His death on the cross in our place, what did it secure? Forgiveness of sin. In our study in Colossians chapter 2, we read in verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions, when you were doing your own thing, when you were a rebel, when you didn't care about God, when you were dead in your transgressions, God made you alive together with Jesus, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Before our sins are forgiven, pardoned, and paid for, the Scripture says we are dead to God, and deserving only of His wrath and His hostility against our sinfulness. And so, if we are to be freed from God's condemnation, His just condemnation of our sin, where must we go? I say, have you gone to the cross? Have you really looked upon Jesus? Have you really surrendered yourself and say, Jesus, I am a sinner, beating your breast. Have mercy on me, Jesus, the sinner. Jesus said of Himself in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And He gave His life as a ransom for many. Did He stand in your place? How would you know? If you called upon the name of the Lord. All who call upon the name of the Lord, all who recognize that Jesus did this, He stood in my place for my sin, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus gave His life as payment for the lives of those who would believe upon Him and what He did on that cross. And because of this, Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 rightly declares, and many of you have heard this before, therefore, there is now, what? No condemnation. There's no judgment. There's no wrath. There's no condemnation if and only if you are found where? In Christ Jesus. I've given Him my life. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has, look what it says, set you free. It has pardoned you. It has forgiven you. It has paid for your sins. It has separated you from the law of sin and death. Beloved, that is the gospel. That's what we need to ask God as a church and as individuals. Give us boldness that we might share this good news. This is the greatest news ever. God forgives our sins. And how do we know that we are forgiven? Because the forgiven repent. The forgiven say, enough. God, by Your Spirit now who lives in me, let us say no. Let me say no to ungodliness. But I'm jumping ahead. Those who have been forgiven repent of their sins, and they believe that the cross of Jesus alone is full payment and pardon for their sins. It is on the cross that Jesus paid for our sins so that we would not have to. Do you believe this? Those who believe this repent, and that grace comes in, the working power of God within them, and allows them to say, I will now forsake God no longer, but I will forsake the sin in which I used to live. So the gospel is about forgiveness of sins, but I also said it's about what else? Second thing? You got to remember it, because if you don't remember it here, you're not going to remember it out there. Forgiveness of sins and righteousness and alien righteousness, right? We need the righteousness, this absolutely, perfectly lived life. Wouldn't that be great? How many of you have ever thought, I wish I could just wipe the slate clean? You know, can I just act like nothing ever happened before? And we do that in so many different ways. But here comes the Word of God saying, you have to have on your record a perfectly lived life. I can't do that. You can look at my record and see I can't do that. You can't do that. Most of us who have walked with Christ for any time know perfectly well that being a Christian does not mean you start living or even obtaining a perfectly lived life. You still stumble, right? While we are perfectly forgiven and our sins are completely paid for, we continue to struggle with the sin nature. And so, if God demands a perfectly lived life for us to be in His presence, how can we ever possess that? That's the question. You see, forgiveness of sins does wipe the slate clean, as it were, but then we still have a problem. A perfectly clean slate doesn't give us a perfectly lived life. Where does that life come from? Oh, some of you have been studying. Jesus, right? Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. But now, apart from the law, can I say it this way? Apart from some attempt at self-merit and effort, of trying to contribute something, of trying to say, God, I got something good to offer you if you'll just give me the rest. But now, apart from such self-merit and effort, the righteousness of God, that perfectly lived life, has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets from Genesis through Malachi. Even the righteousness of God through, or we might translate this word, from faith in who? Jesus Christ. Believing that somehow, by God's goodness, He has given His righteousness, not something that I attain for, something that He has given me, a righteousness that I receive through or from faith in Jesus Christ, and it's available for all who what? Believe. Let's understand this. To all who believe in the work of Jesus Christ, that is, that they see His death on the cross as being for their own deserved sin, they see Jesus as taking their own place of punishment. To these, it says, God has manifested or made known an alien righteousness. A righteousness that God gives, God credits, God, the technical term, imputes to their account. Let us use the picture of a bank account. Some of you are familiar with this kind of idea. How many of you are familiar with a bank account? Okay. Every 2 weeks, my account is credited from this church. I'm very happy when I see that the amount has come into my account. Why? Because it means that I can now pay my mortgage. I can now buy food. I can do all of those things that I need to do. I love seeing that money imputed, credited from the church Arvest account into my Edward Jones account. Got a little Edward Jones plug there for you, Ben. So, what does this mean in spiritual terms? Before we come to Christ, we are all morally bankrupt. It's not that you've saved up any money at all. The issue is that you are incredibly and infinitely overdrawn on the account, beyond what you can even imagine. You have bounced so many checks. You've got so many negative credits against you. There is no possible way for you to pay this back. You're in the red and owe more than could ever be repaid. Forgiveness of sins. You know what that is? That's bringing the account to zero. Isn't that great? Wouldn't that be incredible? It brings the account to zero, but I still got a problem because I still got things to buy, right? And then that's not what God does. God doesn't just stop at bringing the account to zero. To be granted God's righteousness in Christ is to fill that account with all the worth and value of the righteous life of Christ. It is now in your account. You own it. You possess it. You can spend it on everything God wants you to spend it on. In other words, God not only forgives our sins, but He also treats us now as if we have lived the perfect life of His Son, Jesus Christ. That alien righteousness is ours. This is how God accepts us without violating His own justice and holiness. We have no righteousness, no holiness of our own. But when we have been made alive together with Christ, as we studied in Colossians 2, God credits our account. He credits our lives with the perfectly lived righteousness of Christ. And we receive every blessing that comes with it. What was Jesus doing before He became flesh? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Face to face in perfect unity, fellowship, harmony with God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We crucified Him. We nailed Him to a cross, which actually works out well for us because we needed that to happen. But we did that to Him because of sin. God did that to Him to pay for our penalty. Where is Jesus Christ now? He ascended back being face to face with God because of His perfectly lived righteousness. What do you hope to do? Where do you hope to be someday? Face to face with God. How are you going to get there? Because Jesus has given you His righteousness. The very righteousness that Jesus had before He came to this earth, the very righteousness He demonstrated while He lived on this earth, the very righteousness He took with Him back as He's now at the right hand of the Father, is now ours, which means we can stand face to face with God, not because of what we have done, but because of what He has accomplished. Romans 3, the next two verses tell us this, verses 23 and 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They fall short of the perfect, holy, righteous standard of God. That's what that says. But they're being justified. That means to be declared righteous. That means credited with this alien righteousness of Christ. That when God, you've heard it said this way before, right? When God looks at you, He sees who? His Son. He sees the work, the merits, the blood, the efforts of His Son. You've been declared righteous by Christ. And how did you get that, according to this verse? As a gift. As a gift. That's the greatest gift ever given. That's better than Christmas. The greatest gift ever given is that you have been imputed, you have been credited with a righteousness, a perfectly lived life, not of your own. Every standard of God, every jot, every tittle kept by Jesus is now yours if you've been justified, been declared righteous as a gift of His grace, not something earned in any way. And how did you get it? Again, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. What is that saying? It may seem like we could put all kinds of different thoughts in there. It simply means the work and merits of Christ. It's not what my hands have done that can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I say or do can give me peace with God. It's what He has done. This is the good news. This is the gospel, that by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, we have everything we need to be right with God. The false teachers at Colossae, and so many even today, want to add something to that gospel, taking away from the supreme value of Christ so that they can feel that they have something of value apart from Christ. Yet the testimony of Scripture is clear. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 5:20 through 21. I'll put it up here. This is a verse you should have underlined or whatever in your Bibles if you don't already. Especially 2 Corinthians 5:21. Look at what it says. In light of all of these things. Thank you very much. Therefore, we are ambassadors. We are representatives of Christ, for Christ, as though God Himself. You want to talk about some serious job description? You are Christ's representative. It's as if God, it says, were making His very appeal, His very declaration that you are a sinner in need of my grace. He's making this appeal through whom? Us. And if we're like Paul, then we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled, be brought back at one with your Creator God. How did He do it? For God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. I would like you to become very comfortable and familiar with verse 21. We'll end with this, although I'm only halfway through my notes. In theological circles, this verse 21 is referred to as the Great Exchange. You want a good tool to share the gospel. Understand this idea of the Great Exchange. For what is the Great Exchange? It explains to us that Christ took all of our sin. He took all that was bad, all that was wrong. He took the very worst of us. If we were to say it in crude vernacular, He took the short end of the stick. He took the yucky end of the stick. And He put it upon Himself. And God punished Him for it accordingly. I don't know what it would be like truly to see somebody else take a punishment that we deserved. Can you imagine? I mean, last time that I can remember ever really being physically punished, I was a kid. Can you imagine every time, and so I'm going to appeal to the kids for just a moment. Can you imagine every time that that you did something bad that your brother or sister said, I'll take the spanking for him? Would you feel comfortable with that? Maybe the first time? Would you just want to keep doing that? Or maybe when you, some of you, you know, as you got a little bit older and it wasn't so much about spanking, it was about, well, you're going to get your allowance or whatever it is kept from you, right? So what happens? Wouldn't it be interesting if, hey, you did this wrong, you're not getting your $10 this week. And so a brother or sister comes along and says, I'll pay the $10. To take all that is bad, all that is wrong, the very worst of us, and to be punished accordingly. It says God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin in our place. The perfect, holy, righteous God in the flesh became a curse. All of this was credited to Jesus' account. It was as if He did it Himself. So that's what you gave Jesus. What's the great exchange? In exchange, God credited to our account the very righteousness of Christ. Every perfect thing He did, every holy prayer He offered, every righteous act that brings glory to God, it is as if now you yourself have done it. But you know very well that you haven't. To put this in other words, that on the cross, God treated Jesus as though He had committed every sin of all His people. And because of that cross, God treats us as if we had lived the very perfect life of Jesus. And I ask you, what on earth could ever be added to that? What can you add to that? The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus accomplished two key things for us. First, His death on the cross paid for the penalty of our sin so that we need not die to pay for the penalty of our sin ourselves. Second, it provides for us the perfect righteous life that would be credited to us so that we are now morally acceptable. We are now righteous before God. We need this because we could not live a perfect life on our own. There's a lot more that I wanted to say. But let's just go back, go all the way to the end of the last slide, because I just want you to look at those questions again. You can see all the stuff we're skipping. Three questions. Are you a Christian? Have you come to grips with these truths that we've been speaking of this morning? Does this really ring true for you? I don't care if you've heard it 1,000 times. Guess what? Hear it 1,000 more times. I'm not asking you how many times you've heard it. I'm asking you, can you say with all certainty that these truths reflect the attitude and belief of your heart? Can you articulate these things? Just taking some of the things that we've looked at this morning, can you take somebody to 2 Corinthians 5:21 and say, you know what? Here's the essence of the gospel. Jesus took everything that's bad, everything that's wrong with you, and He bore the penalty on the cross so that all the good that Jesus did and how He lived His life perfectly unto God, now God can treat you as if you've lived that perfect life, even though you know full well that that's not the case. Therein lies the gospel. Do you believe that that's what Jesus Christ did for you? Can you articulate the gospel? You notice the question's a little bit different, question 3 this time. What's different about it? Now, what have you done? But what will you do right now? You are ambassadors for Christ. I want you to understand not the pressure, but the delight of being able to be the one through whom God makes His appeal and say, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses. You will be the ones who declare these truths. Will you be that person? This is the gospel. I pray that if you have not come to embrace it, that today would be the day in which you would. That you would cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, save me, change me. And for those who have walked with the Lord, and if there's just been some kind of sluggishness in our hearts, if we're failing to leave this place and go out into this world and tell others about who Jesus is, let us pray the prayer of Paul. In fact, I'll just close with that prayer in just a moment here. But let us pray for boldness, that we would proclaim the gospel, the mystery of the gospel. It's not a mystery to us. I mean, yeah, there's certainly mysterious aspects. It's not a mystery to us. It's a mystery to those who haven't heard it yet, who have not understood it. Let's proclaim it boldly as we ought. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for being the God of salvation. We cry out with the declaration of Jonah, for salvation is from the Lord. We thank You that for by grace we have been saved through faith, and this not of ourselves, so this is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Help us to recognize that we are Your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which You prepared in advance that we should walk in them. Thank You, Father God, that we are not saved by our good works, but we certainly are saved for good works. Thank You for giving us a desire to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in Your name, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe, to obey, to do all that Christ has revealed to us. Father God, may we now stand with the early church and stand with the Apostle Paul, and may this truly be our prayer, that we would pray on behalf of one another, that utterance would be given to us in the opening of our mouths to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which we are ambassadors in chains, and that in proclaiming it, we may speak boldly as we ought to speak. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.